Welcome to class this morning. Missed you all. Excuse me?
Nice to have you back.
Say again?
It's nice to have you back.
Oh, thank you. I was just about to say, it's nice to be back. I missed everyone last week. I've heard that everything went very smoothly, so that's good. It's always nice to have a very able substitute. This morning in our service, we heard some discussion about being close to God and thinking about our hearts and where we are in proximity to God. We thought about how zealous we are for God in a way. And one thing that came to my mind in connection with this class is how zeal isn't always an indicator of a good thing. And I can't put my eye on the verse. I think it's in Romans 2 where Paul mentions the Jews having a zeal without knowledge. Is that Romans 2? Okay. Well, I think it's somewhere there. Couldn't put my eye on it. But there's a sense in which sometimes people can be very religious and very zealous, but it can be a zeal that's driven without knowledge. A zeal that is devoid of knowledge. A zeal that is pushed into an area, but sometimes maybe too far to an extreme. Well, this morning, we're going to look at that, and we're going to see some of that in Job's friends. We're going to see a zeal. We're going to see a passion. And we're going to dig down and evaluate a little bit of that. Let's begin with prayer. Our great God and Father, as we have heard the Word of God proclaimed to us this morning, and as we open the pages again, we think about what it means to have a true and abiding relationship, but also a childlike trust in You, the God who knows the beginning from the end, the great I Am. And we pray that You would bring that about in our hearts this morning. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the last 2 weeks have been a little bit of a workshop, as I like to think about it. We're digging in, and the lesson is called Digging Into the Dialogue, because we spent some time in the first two chapters of Job, which we call the prologue, building up, looking behind the scenes. What is God doing? How is this scene coming together? How is this going to play out? And then in chapter 3, we begin seeing a dialogue between Job and these three friends, and at some point a fourth one coming into the picture. And I gave you a thesis and some thoughts, but instead of just giving it to you and making you take it, I thought the approach would be for us just to dig in together and to see it ourselves. And so we really spent some time last week, and we will spend some more time this week just digging in and seeing. And you should have a handout here to guide us through the framework of how I want us to think here. We're thinking thematically, sovereignty, and how does that come into play? Now, I mentioned zeal. And we can have a zeal, and zeal could be a very good thing, but zeal can also push us if it's misdirected. And sometimes too much of a good thing can become a bad thing. Sometimes we could push into extremes. So I want you to help me for a moment and give some examples of situations. Give me some examples of when too much of a good thing can become a bad thing. And these can be theological, but if you want to give an everyday example, that's fine too.
Eating.
Okay. It's true. I experience that one regularly. So that's quite at home with me. What else?
Exercise.
Okay, in what sense? You can overwork yourself. Okay, yeah, you can can injure yourself. You can push yourself too far, too hard. David, did you have your hand up?
Over-planning,
yeah. You can almost, you're going on a trip and you want it to be well, so you plan out your itinerary, but you go so far into it and so detailed that you don't even have a good time. You forget. That can happen, right? Here's some other examples. Good thing, push too far.
Studying.
Studying, okay. You know, there's this whole thing of balance, right? We've all known that we can study till we drop, and then we... Actually, the other night, I had a few final exams last week, and I wasn't feeling well, and that's all, never a good combination. And I remember thinking, well, I need to study. It was about 9 o'clock at night, but I just don't feel so well. And I don't have the energy. And I got to thinking, okay, here are my options. I can stay up, be unproductive, probably not remember a single thing I thought about, and wake up even less rested. Or I could just go to bed and be the same. So I went to bed. Sometimes you got to think it through. What else? What are some cautions we should have regarding extremes? What are some roadblocks we might want to put up? Okay, and I think we heard some good examples in the sermon this morning. You know, I would assume, and I may assume wrong in saying this, but we've probably all been there to where we've said, oh, I missed my devotions today. If I just double up tomorrow, I'll be okay. God will be satisfied with that. Not to say that it's ever wrong to try to catch up, I'm not making that point, but to have the mindset that edges into that legalism, that if I only do this, I'm going to be acceptable. Okay, so I think we get the idea of where we're going here. And this morning, this really pertains to what we're going to read, because as you saw last week, and as we will continue to see, this isn't completely black and white. It's not as if everything Job says is great, and everything his friends say is terrible. It doesn't work that way. His friends have some good things to say, mingled in with some bad things and not so good things. Job has some good things to say, mingled in with some not so good things. And we need to put on our discerning glasses and our canonical glasses so that we can look at all of Scripture and understand, how does that fit with the Word of God? Where can I benefit? Where do I need to be careful? Just a review of how this section is laid out. There are three rounds, so to speak, of dialogue. And Job kind of kicks it off. The friends are quiet until he speaks. And then we have each of the friends speaking and Job responding to each one. And this is what I'm calling the first round. And then after 14, you get the same kind of pattern, and you have this three times in the book. So, very briefly, who could give a few sentence summary of last week? I think you looked at Eliphaz in 4 and 5, and you looked at Job in chapter 3. Who could give me a few sentence summary, give all of us just a quick summary of some of the main nuggets that you pulled out of that? You can look at your notes if you want, or just dig back in your trenches. What was Eliphaz relying on for his source of authority? Do you remember? Let's turn to Job while we're thinking about it. Say again? Yeah. So we are... This was in chapter 4. Notice Eliphaz speaks, and then in verse 8, he says, according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity, etc. So there he's referring to his observation, his experience. And then coming down to verses 12 to 21, he says, a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received this whisper. And he talks about this sort of apparition that he sees. And so he has this mystical experience, and he uses this as his source of authority. Okay, what about Job? What kinds of things was Job saying? that we can take away? Are there any snippets that we want to mention from Job? Let me just ask this. Was Job holding back? Was Job putting on a facade and trying to look like he got everything together? No, he was kind of letting it all hang out, right? He was being transparent. He's being genuine. He laid out a lament in many respects. Well, we're going to see some similar things today. And I just want to review this one very quickly. Two considerations. And you would have seen this last week, so this should be familiar. First of all, we have to remember that friends have good intentions. So everything we look at, whether it's good, bad, or ugly that they say, let's remember that it's in the context of good intentions. We don't think they're deliberately trying to come after Job, and they're deliberately out to get him. Second thing we remember is the end of the book tells us that there's some distinction between ultimately what Job says and what the friends say. He says, God says, Job spoke accurately concerning me and the friends did not. So there's some distinction there. Not to say Job said everything perfect or right and the friends said everything bad and wrong, but there is a distinction and we keep that in mind. The thesis that I offered was that Job, by and large, had a God-centered perspective and the friends had a man-centered perspective. And again, with our topic of sovereignty, there's some essence here in which Job tends to delve a little deeper into the waters of sovereignty than do his friends. With that said, you have the same four questions that you had last week. And essentially, these are just guidelines to guide our thinking. What does the speaker say that demonstrates a proper understanding of sovereignty? What does he say that demonstrates a misunderstanding of sovereignty? And of course, moving on from theology into practice, how does it affect his life? How does it affect the way he acts, the way he speaks? What is the practical import there? And then the last one is kind of us stepping back and saying, okay, we read the first two chapters. We saw why this is all happening and what the real situation is. We saw behind the scenes. They didn't. Knowing all that, how do we critique it? Okay, so let's do this. We have three categories, and let's start with Bildad and Zophar. We're going to do two rounds of this today. We're going to break out and talk. The first time, let's see if I can figure this out. How about this half of the room, read chapter 8, Bildad, think through, jot down a few things. This half of the room, look at Zophar. I give you about 7-8 minutes to really think and discuss, however many people you want to talk to around you. And then we'll come back together and you give me a report on what you think about Bildad and Zophar. Okay? So go ahead and take 7-8 minutes and we'll get back together. one thing to think about as you do it. It's not on the paper, but we mentioned it with Eliphaz. Is think about, see if you can notice what is the basis of their argument. Again, like Eliphaz was kind of a mystic. What's the argument that these guys are basing? Take about another minute. We'll come back. Okay, let's talk about Bildad. Chapter 8. This side had Bildad, is that right? Okay. Bildad. Did Bildad start off well? How did he begin? On the right foot? On the wrong foot? Good, bad? Okay. Which verse are we on? Right in 3? Okay, verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Now, in verse 3, when he says that, what's he trying to drive at? So you have God as a just God. And then what's he driving at right after that in the next few verses? What's his point?
Job.
Say again?
Job is getting what he deserves. God is responding, judging him righteously for what he's done.
Right. Look at verses 5 and 6. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. See, God would be for you if you were just pure and upright, Job. Does that sound God-centered or man-centered? Sounds pretty man-centered. This is exactly what Jeff preached against this morning. Job, if you just pull up your bootstraps, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, just try harder. Get yourself in line. Now, how does that fit into our fourth category? Knowing what we know about chapters 1 and 2, how do we think about that? Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that. You know, I had put verse 4 under the practical impact of his theology, and you could put these in multiple of the rows here. You know, but there's a practical impact here. I mean, yeah, he believes what he's saying, but man, how put yourself in that place. Here's a guy whose family was just killed. His children just taken away by a tragedy. And this guy has the gall to come up and say, your sons must have sinned against him, and God delivered them over to their transgressions. Boy, if Job was a blameless and upright guy, I'm sure at this point he was just about to turn around and change that, right? Did Bildad say anything good? What about that top category? Did he say anything good? Well, I think there's a glimmer there. He did recognize God's justice. Okay, then he took it down the wrong track. Did he say anything else that had any merit or value to it?
He told Job to shut up.
Okay. So Bildad's, in a way, trying to make sure that Job's being realistic, right? How about in verse 13? The paths of all who forget God and the hope of the godless will perish. Is there truth in that statement? Right? Is it true in the temporal? Not necessarily. You don't see every godless person perishing right away. But is it true in the long term? Absolutely. At the end of the day, in judgment day, there will be no one who's unrighteous that stands before God. Of course, we as people who are not fully sanctified stand in the righteousness of Christ. Now, that's a different story. But so there's some glimmers there of truthfulness. What about the second category? What are some other things he said? We already pointed out 5 and 6. He has this cause and effect mentality. You want to be blessed by God? Well, go ahead, just do good things and God will bless you. Bad cause and effect mentality there. What else? Yeah. I took a one-credit class on Job from C.J. Williams at the seminary. I was looking at my notes the other day as I was working through this, and I was just comparing my notes, and I went back to look at my notes from him. And I had a sentence written down there that he said, these were the first health and wealth preachers, Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar. Take a look at the last three verses in the chapter. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer. Again, here's another one that, okay, in the long term, at the end of the day, on Judgment Day, yeah, that's true. But I don't think he's talking about Judgment Day. He's talking about right here and now. It's a formula. It's a prescription. Just do this and God's going to bless you. Any other practical impact that you want to point out? We already talked about harshness of words. Of course, we should never have harsh words regardless of if our theology of God is askew. Any other practical things?
Job knows, for the most part, what he has and hasn't done. So he knows himself that he hasn't maybe offended God in a way that deserved this type of response from God. Bildad is assuming, because of the response, that Job has done something.
Yeah.
So the practical impact is we shouldn't assume things about other people.
Yeah. He's assuming right down the wrong track. I mean, the Lord said Job was blameless and upright in the beginning, and they're assuming that he's sick because of some sin. That is absolutely wrong. He's not sick because of sin, and we saw that. Anything else you guys want to add on this? What did he base his argument on? Yeah, there's a contrast there. Who caught the basis of his arguments? What is his authority by which he presses forward? Did you see it there? Say again? Okay. Yeah, and we're in which verse, Lori? Yeah, verses 8 to 10. Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers, for we are only of yesterday and know nothing. That's interesting. Not acting like he knows nothing. Because of our days on earth are a shadow, will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words of their minds? Again, there's some truth there. I mean, yes, we want to learn from the past, we want to learn from the fathers, etc. But this is the basis of his authority. Go back to tradition. Go back to the past. Well, guess what? He's wrong in this particular case. Let's go to Zophar, chapter 11. And you could jump into whatever you want to talk about with Zophar. Go ahead. Let's just pull up some observations. John.
Well, from 13 to the end of the chapter, it's got the same mentality of, just do what's right and you'll be blessed. Mm-hmm. Do what's wrong and you won't, you'll be punished. But it's all under your control.
Yeah.
In a sense of this is God's hand, and but it's all due to Job's actions.
Right. And what is the basis? I think 13 to 15 there provides the basis of his arguments. Right. Eliphaz was the mystic, and Bildad was the traditionalist. Is that the right term? Traditionist? Whatever. What is this guy? Verse 13. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect.
Moralist?
He's a moralist. Right? He's a moralist.
Mm-hmm. It's almost like it's your fault that you're still suffering. All you have to do is repent. He's back.
Right. Now, is that flesh itself out in a grace orientation or a works orientation? That whole thing we just read on moralism pretty much lets us know, right? Verses 13, we read 13 to 15, but yeah, you can read that whole section all the way down to the end of the chapter, and it's a works-based approach.
So far, it did say something good at the beginning. Said in verse 6 that God has manifold understanding.
Yep.
And then in 7 through 8, he's asking rhetorical questions about the deep things of God.
Yep.
To know the deep things of God, you can search them out. It's deeper than the heavens and deeper than Sheol. So those are all
absolutely. Yeah, and it does reflect even the end of the book when God speaks of himself there. So there's truth, 6 through 9. I agree 100%. There's some truth in that. Alexa and then Amy. It's interesting, isn't it? Yeah. He's saying that to Job. And you know what? If you remember, we talked about three principles of sovereignty that came out of the introduction, or the prologue. The first one that we talked about is we said that God has this plan, but for us, it's unknown to a large part. We don't know the entire essence of God's plan. We see glimmers of it. We get the fringes of His ways, we said. But the secret things belong to God. And I think he touches on that principle. He's saying, God has this great plan. We don't know all of it. And he's right. But then he goes in and he talks about something that he doesn't know. Very good observation. What else? David. Go ahead. Well, go ahead and say it then. If we hold off, we will. Yeah.
Yeah. It's funny when he introduces that uncertainty, he then sort of slides in his own view. You know, he kind of asks these questions. Well, can anyone know? And then he kind of in the vacuum of knowledge, he then just sort of quietly introduces his way of being, which is the moral high ground.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's subtle sometimes, isn't it? Very subtle. Does he make any false accusations? Did you see any of those? Was his... Again, we're assuming that he has good motives, but did he speak gently, or does it appear to be a gentle speech, or were there harsh words? Calvin.
Well, I think that we can read some tone.
Mm-hmm.
I also think he assumes his doctrine is better than Job's. So he responds to him in a time of suffering and distress, not from doctrine, but with doctrine. So he gets into a doctrinal, he invites a doctrinal dispute and questions Job's doctrine instead of working from good doctrine. He makes the issue, part of the issue is a doctrinal issue. And brings that up. And he's wrong about he's working from bad doctrine himself. So he makes two accusations, one directly doctrinal and the second based on his doctrine, and both of them are mistaken.
Yeah, we need to ask ourselves the questions all the time. What is this doctrine pointing me to? How is this doctrine leading me to glorify God? If it's correct doctrine, it will do that. But we got to be careful because sometimes we abstract ourselves from the sanctifying effects of the doctrine and we focus on the doctrine itself in isolation. I'll give you a perfect example of that. I'm in a discussion with a friend right now. We've been talking back and forth about psalmody and about instruments in worship. And he and I are very theological, and it could be very easy to lose sight of what the goal of the conversation is, which is we desire to honor God, we desire to worship in purity. These are noble goals. But it's very easy to sever from that and to now just get into, I need to win this argument. I need to one-up him. I need to give a better argument that he can't come back and refute. So this is important. Look at verses 10 and 11 for a moment. Verse 11, he knows false men and he sees iniquity without investigating. Here's a false accusation. Look at verse 2. Shall a multitude of words go unanswered? It sounds slightly insulting. And look at verse 4. Here's him quoting Job. For you have said, my teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes. Here's him quoting Job. Is he quoting accurately? We'll look back for a moment at chapter 10, verse 15. Chapter 10, verse 15. Job just gets done saying this, probably just a few minutes prior. If I am wicked, woe to me. If I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Sounds humble to me. Not to say Job said everything perfect. There's sometimes he says some things that sound a little different. But he just gets done saying this. He says, woe to me if I've sinned. If I'm wicked. And even if I'm righteous, I don't even want to lift up my head because I know. And now this guy quotes him and says, oh, you just got done saying my teaching is pure and I'm innocent in your eyes. So there's some mischaracterization going on. Okay, we're kind of beyond our time. I think what I'd like to do, we don't have time to look into Job, but perhaps that would be a good exercise for you if you'd like to have an activity, a biblical searching activity to do on the Lord's Day or throughout the week. Look into chapter 6 and 7, chapter 9 and 10, and then chapters 12 and 14, and think about Job's responses and just fill in your worksheet. And then again, let's not abstract ourselves or put ourselves in the position that Job's friends put themselves in and start looking down our noses at them as if we're better or we're more informed. Of course, we're a little bit more informed because we have chapters 1 and 2. But you know the idea. Think about the practical impact of the theology on your life. How does this make me love God and honor Christ? How does this direct my eyes to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith? As we close, I'll just read a few verses from chapter 12. Verse 7, Job says, now ask the beasts and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth, and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Does not ear test words as the palate tastes its food? Wisdom is with aged men. With long life is understanding. And he goes on. But we hear that verse that I've been putting up on the screen and we just resonate with that. That God has all of life. You and me and everyone else. Everything else. In his hand. What a good recognition. It's not to say Job doesn't struggle. It's not to say he doesn't lament. You'll see complaint, you'll see bitterness. But coming back to this understanding, coming back to the God who is all-powerful, coming back to the Father who loves you as a son or daughter, it's a very comforting thing. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look out across your creation, we do see the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. as we look at the mountains and the sky and the beauty and the handiwork, help us to recognize and remember that it is You, the great God, who made all these things and who made us and who holds us in Your hand. Help us to trust and rely on You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. That no matter how deep the valleys or high the mountains, we would trust that You are holding us through it and in it. And that You would help us, Lord, to glorify You in all things, in every circumstance. And that we would magnify Your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the life that we couldn't live and who paid our penalty, in whose righteousness we stand. We pray these things in His name. Amen.